July 29th, so only 2 months away. So we're getting excited for that. Well, this morning we are looking at the book of Philippians, a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Philippi, a city in what is now modern-day Greece. And this is actually one of my favorite books, if I'm honest, just how encouraging and hope-filled this is. There are so many known quotes and verses from Philippians, which are so quotable. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Beautiful words. It's a beautiful book. And throughout its pages, one of the distinctive features of Philippians is its emphasis on citizenship. And so having moved here from England, my hope is one day to become a citizen of Canada, to share in the rights and benefits that come from being Canadian, to be united with other Canadians. And in Philippians, those who follow Jesus are called citizens of heaven, Paul says. We are, together, citizens of heaven. And we are then commanded to live worthily, or literally, live as citizens. Our lives and our words, our actions and our thoughts should reflect this truth. And the reason for this emphasis on citizenship is because Philippi was a Roman colony. And anyone that lived there was legally a citizen of Rome. But the culture in the city went further than that, and everyone was obsessed with status. You know, I'm a citizen of Rome, and so how else can I climb the social ladder? What other position, title, status can I get? How can I be better than John next door? How can I be more important and more prestigious? This is the culture that Philippians is written to. Can you see the similarities with our own culture? But throughout the letter, we find this mentality being directly and indirectly subverted and challenged. And in our passage today, we find out what it means to live as a humble citizen. Why should we be humble? How can we be humble? What does it mean to be humble? So before we go any further, let's read Philippians 2, 1 to 11 together. And I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. If you have Bibles, feel free to turn there now and we'll read together. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are speaking to us through it this morning. Please open our hearts and open our minds. Help us to understand what you mean when you speak to us through this text. The things that we need to be challenged by, help us to be challenged by. The things we need to be encouraged by, help us to be encouraged by. Things we need to be comforted by, help us to be comforted by them. Help us to walk away here today knowing and loving you more. In Jesus' name, amen. I remember when I was younger, and this actually happened a few times, but I would think about this T-shirt that I had. And so I'd go into my wardrobe, and I'd start looking around for it. Couldn't find it. I'd be rummaging through, go through my drawers, still couldn't find it. And in the end, I would go up to my mom and say, Mom, have you seen this T-shirt? Like, where has it gone? She'd kind of look at me, eyes open, and actually, I didn't think you liked that one anymore, so I gave it away. I'm like, Mother, you've betrayed me. How could you do this to me? That was my favorite T-shirt, even though I hadn't actually worn it in about 4 years. There was actually this one particular time where I walked into church, and I saw this young boy. I was fairly young at the time as well, and he was wearing a full outfit that I had. And I was like, that's funny. Like, I have an outfit just like that. And it turned out it was mine. It didn't fit me at all. But when my mom told me, no, that actually is yours, I was like, why'd you get rid of it? Why didn't you tell me? Even though I didn't fit it at all anymore. You know, it was only after I found out that I didn't have it anymore that I appreciated it. I just took it for granted that I had it. Have any of you had that with something before? You know, like, why did you throw that away? Like, because you haven't used it in 5 years. You know the saying, familiarity breeds complacency. We get used to things and we forget their value. We become accustomed to something and slowly lose sight of how precious it actually is. We forget that something is a gift because it's always there. It's always around. We don't remember a time that it wasn't. So I guess it must be a right of mine or something that I deserve. And sometimes when I look at my own life, to be completely honest, I see that I do that with Christ. I forget all the incredible blessings that I have through Christ, all of the things that I have in him and through him. The passage today starts off like this. So, linking back to the passage before, which talks about living in a manner worthy of the gospel. So, or therefore, there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. Paul lists these blessings that we have. And he phrases it like a question. If there is. But actually, in his mind, these things are factual realities. These are things that are certain, that are true. They are a current reality, not a future possibility. It would be like if I said, if it's sunny today, and it clearly is sunny today, then therefore, a better translation might be, since there is encouragement in Christ, comfort from love, participation in the Spirit, affection and sympathy, if you have all these things, and you do, then ... And so the rest of this passage, everything that we're commanded to do, encouraged to do, is based on the reality of what we already have in Christ. The encouragement in Christ. Paul often talks about us being in Christ, being united with the Son of God and in the Son of God. We are united with and through the living God. The comfort from love, the love that Christ has for us. We are loved by the living God. The participation or fellowship of the Holy Spirit. The fact that we are all indwelt with the same Holy Spirit. The living God lives within us. And the affection and sympathy, or affectionate sympathy that God has for us and that we have for each other. The living God is affectionate towards us. That's his disposition towards us. This is the foundation. So if we forget this, then everything else falls apart and collapses. But how easily do we forget all these things? How often do we consciously remember them? Do these realities undergird our thoughts, our actions, and our words? And what would it look like if they did? How would I act differently if I remembered every day and every hour of every day the great things that Jesus has done for me and the reality of my life now because of him? How more willing would I be to give up my time, my money, my energy, if I thought more often about what Christ has already given to me? So this is the foundation, what we have in Christ. This is the basis for everything that then follows. So then Paul moves on to the then. If this is true, and it is, then. And the then is that the church and our lives should be marked by unity. It's an expectation and a command. Throughout Philippians, we see the idea of unity mentioned time and time again. Even in the passage immediately before this one, it says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are," and this is the big idea, "standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." Or Paul talks elsewhere in Philippians about all of them, all of the Philippians, on multiple occasions, reminding them time and time again that they are not on their own. They're not isolated. It's not just each of them as individuals separately doing their own thing, but they are part of the church. They are part of Christ's body, and they are part of their local church in Philippi. And it's here in verse 2 that we find the goal, the objective, the target of this whole passage. So in light of the blessings that we have in Christ, what we have in Christ already, the end goal, what we should be striving for, is unity in the church. Complete my joy by being of the same mind. When people think of the church, when people think of the worldwide church, when people think of Cornerstone Neighborhood Church, when people think of Coquitlam Alliance Church, what do they think of? Do they think something positive, or do they think of something negative? And do they think of unity? Do we seem united with one another to them? What does my coworker think of when they think of the church? What does my neighbor think of when they think of the church? As much as I hate to say it, I feel like unity wouldn't be the first thing in people's minds. It's not really the thing that people think of when they think of the church. It's either quite far down the list, or actually, oftentimes, they'll think of the opposite. They'll think of division. And if I look back at the conflict that I've seen and experienced in the church, can I really blame them for that? You may have heard this story before, but one day there were two gentlemen walking across a bridge and in opposite directions, and they cross paths in the middle, and suddenly they strike up this conversation. And as they're talking, one of them starts to notice that they share quite a lot in common. And so he goes out on a limb and he says, "You know, this might sound funny, but I actually happen to believe in God. Do you believe in God as well?" And the other man responds, "Yes, I actually do. I do believe in God." So then he says, "You know, I don't suppose you're a Christian as well?" And the gentleman says, "Yeah, I am. I am a Christian." And he replies, "Are you a Baptist or an Anglican?" "Well, I'm a Baptist." "Well, me too." "Are you Northern Baptist or Southern Baptist?" "Well, I'm Northern Baptist." "Oh, me too." "Are you Northern Baptist Great Lakes region or are you Northern Baptist Eastern region?" "Me too." "Well, what are the chances of that?" "Are you Northern Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1879 or Northern Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912? And the man responds, "Northern Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912. And the other man shouts "heretic" and pushes him off the bridge. This is how the church can seem sometimes. A small difference and mass conflict. There is a world watching, and the unity or the disunity of the church is either a positive or a negative commercial for Christ. Although I do want to make a distinction here. Paul isn't just talking about the physical appearance of unity. People ignoring profound theological and ethical differences and acting like they don't matter. Sometimes when we talk about unity, the first thing to come into mind is if we could all just get in the same building. If we could all just be seen with each other. That's enough. But it's not enough. And And that's not what is being talked about here. The aim is actually unity in mind. Have the same mind. It's actually to align our minds with one another in the gospel through Christ. Paul's talking about unity in the gospel. Some of us have wrong priorities and wrong opinions and wrong views. But as we focus more on Christ and on the unity we have in him and also strive for greater unity, God will change us and align us, minds and all, in him. It's about the core foundations of the gospel being the greatest bonds that we can imagine. And then God going further, and as we seek more unity, he will then change us even more to make us more united. I find it incredible when I see people from different backgrounds, different nations, different social classes in the church worshiping together. That's why I enjoy coming here this morning, because I'm from another church, but we are all part of the worldwide church. And it shows the unity that we have. You know, I love that I work at a church which, you know, has an American, an Englishman, a Canadian. It starts to sound like the beginning of a joke, but it's not. A Sri Lankan, an Egyptian, a Japanese guy, an Icelandic guy, a South African, working there, that I get to work with. When such different people serve together, do life together, build friendships with one another, it's a testimony to the fact, the truth of the gospel and the blessings we share in Christ is great enough to overcome any kind of social or economic or national or personal differences. If we truly understand the gospel, we will share love for God and his mission to save humanity. If we truly understand the gospel, we will be of the same mind and strive towards that. But Paul recognizes that we have to work towards this. That's why this is a command. It's not just a suggestion. It's not a, well, I'd encourage you to do this, but in the end, you can either take it or leave it. No, it's necessary. And this unity is, number one, in some sense, not yet a reality. And then number two, fundamentally important. However, we aren't just told what to strive for without being shown how to achieve it. Unity is not an abstract concept, but it's a real thing, and there's a real way to get there. And it's through humility. And we're told what humility is not and what it is. This is what humility is not. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Let each of you look not only to his own interests. Doing things from selfish ambition or conceit or vainglory and looking only to our own interests is the antithesis of humility. It's the opposite of humility. Do we ever do things from selfish motives? The other day I was at an all-nighter middle school youth event. And so it seemed a little bit off this morning. It's because the past 24 hours I've not had much sleep whatsoever. But we had this little merchandise booth at the event. And so I ended up actually designing this t-shirt for the event. And to be honest, I'll be honest, I was quite happy with it. I was quite proud of the design. And so some of the volunteer leaders started showing up. And I wandered over to where the t-shirts are and just kind of shimmied along. And started talking to one of the leaders who is quite a good friend. And then I may have, you know, started digging for compliments. You know, oh, wow, have you seen this t-shirt? Like, this looks pretty good. Like, I really want one of these. This would be great. So then it was a little bit humbling when they ignored me, picked up a different one and said, oh, this is my favorite. This one just looks great compared to the rest. And bit of a blow to my ego. And actually, in the morning, when I was wearing one of the t-shirts, and one of the students came up to me and looked at the t-shirt and said, I don't understand that t-shirt. It looks awful. So kind of like in my sleep-deprived state, that was kind of a punch to the stomach. I mean, it would have been a bit harsh if it was one of my normal t-shirts, if it was one of the ones I designed. So, but how often do we do things for the affirmation of other people? Or for our own benefit? or for our own good? How much of my time is spent trying to further my own comfort, or how others perceive me, or just trying to get more for myself? How much time do I spend towards that? And the challenge here is strong. Do nothing. Absolutely nothing. There's no exceptions. There's no free pass. Not one thing ever for selfish reasons. There really is no way around this. When I push myself in my work to just get that promotion, to get that position, to get that status, it's the opposite of what my attitude should be. And actually, when Paul says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, literally, there's no only in that sentence. It's actually, let each of you look not to his own interests. Now, the assumption is we will naturally look after our own health and well-being. But the force of that statement is so much stronger. Do not look out for your own interests. Instead, look out for others. But this slams up against our culture. Remember to look out for yourself. Remember what's best for you. Look out for yourself. No one else will. Value yourself. Look out for yourself. And stick up for yourself. Those are actual quotes. This is what people in our culture think. The idea of self-denial is incredibly unpopular. So that's what humility is not. But what does humility actually look like? In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Also, look to the interests of others. Count others more significant than yourselves. Not almost as significant, not even just as significant, but more significant than ourselves. So if unity is the end goal, the objective, and the blessings that we have in Christ are the motivation for us to pursue that goal, then humility is the path to that goal. C.S. Lewis once said, humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. I think that's a pretty good paraphrase of verses 3 to 4. Count others more significant. Look to their interests. It's not about looking down at ourselves. It's not about having a lower opinion of ourselves. It's not about us at all. It's taking us out of the equation and putting the focus onto others. Tim Keller calls it the freedom of self-forgetfulness. Every follower of Christ followed this command wholeheartedly, the church and the world would look a whole lot different. Practically, what does it look like to count others more significant and put them first? In marriage, it means helping one another, even when you've had an exhausting day, listening to your spouse and serving them, despite how difficult it is. In friendship, it means putting your friends' needs above your own. Do they need to talk? Then you listen. Are they struggling? Then you comfort them. The middle school all-nighter that we had the other day, we had a lot of volunteers. When it got to 4 a.m., trust me, none of our leaders were there for themselves. No one chose to be there at that time because it was fun. Because it really wasn't. I was there at that time. You could see it in everyone's faces. Like, over the hours, it just drooped more and more. Then why were they there? Simply, for the students, for their benefit and their good. The volunteers were definitely not there for their own good or their own enjoyment or their own benefit. When I see people open their homes for community groups, I see humility. Your home is going to get a bit dirty. You're going to have to spend time with people that maybe you don't like that much, if we're honest. Or that you don't naturally get along with so well. You have to clean your house after the people come. That's counting others more significant than yourselves. And looking to their interests, not to your own. This is putting the good of others above our own comfort. Serving as a greeter, making people feel as welcome as possible, putting them before yourself. Or day in, day out, loving your kids, spending time with them, even when you're busy. And frankly, there are other things you would prefer to be doing. Or having conversations with your coworkers about the gospel, even though it's awkward, even though it's not easy, even though it's challenging, because it puts them and their needs and interests above our own. It puts their good ahead of ours. This is humility in action. What does our attitude and what do our actions show what is most important to us? Ourselves or others? And then finally, coming to our fourth point, we come to what's being called the Christ hymn, in verses 5 to 11. This beautiful picture of the incarnation and what it means and what Jesus did and how this is the ultimate lens through which we should view unity and humility. And there are immeasurable riches in this passage. And I encourage you to spend more time looking at it on your own. But let's look at Christ as the example of humility. Now, we've already looked at the need and command for unity, but there's actually another side to this. It's both true that we should strive for unity, but we are already united in Christ as well. We are united in Christ spiritually, and therefore we should also seek the practical outworking of that unity. Have this mind among yourselves, pointing back to the command to have the same mind, which is yours in Christ Jesus. It is ours in Christ Jesus. Not is going to be, but it is already, now. We are to have the mind of unity, shown as humility among ourselves, because we have spiritual unity and fellowship in Christ already. We already are citizens of heaven together, so we should work towards unity this side of heaven. Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Though he was in the form of God, Christ is the visible manifestation of God himself. Colossians 1:15 says, he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. When we look at Jesus, we see who God is. He is fully equal with God and has always existed. But though he had the greatest possible position and title and status and was worthy of everything, he became a man so that he could die to save us. Just as we are to count others more significant than ourselves, Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, something to be selfishly exploited. Instead, Jesus emptied himself and took on the form of a servant, just as we are to empty ourselves of our desires and will and wants and serve God and others. And then Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, just as we in humility are to count others more significant than ourselves. Take up your cross daily. Cross was a symbol of execution. Just as Christ died, we are to die to ourselves daily to serve God and serve others. What does humility look like? What is our example for this way? It's Jesus' life and death. The most humble person who has ever lived. If we want to see what humility looks like in its purest form, we look at the self-sacrificing life of Jesus. If we want to know what humility looks like practically, then we look at Jesus. And we see how he counted others more significant than himself and how he looked to the interests of others in the greatest way imaginable, that he would even lay down his life for the sake of others. But at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There will come a day where every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Because no one will be able to stand before him and have the strength not to. And no one will be able to see him and not confess the fact that he is Lord. We as the church, from every place and every time, will joyfully bow together as one. And anyone else will bow because they are faced with the living God and have no other choice and cannot deny any longer who he is. But do not wait until that day, because it will be too late. If you're here today and you don't believe in Jesus and his death on the cross and to take away the sins of the world so that we might be forgiven, and you don't believe in his resurrection, it's true. And do not wait any longer until you believe it. Because after all people bow down and confess who he is, those who believed in him will go on to eternal life with him. And those who didn't believe in him will be cast out. So the challenge today is, as the church, we should be motivated by the blessings we already have in Christ to pursue unity among ourselves through the path of humility, looking to Christ as our greatest example of this. If we're not part of the church this morning, if we don't believe in Christ and what he did, then what's stopping us? Because the blessings of Christ are available to us. Let's pray. Lord, this is a beautiful passage, this hymn where we see what it means that you came down as a man. And we thank you for that. We thank you for your humility. We thank you that you would be willing to do that for us, even though we were completely unworthy. We didn't deserve that at all. And your position, your title, that you are the living God, that you would do that for us. You didn't need to do that, but you did. And we praise you and we thank you for that. Please help us to look to you, Lord Jesus, as our example for how to live humble lives, how to count others more significant than ourselves and look to their interests and not to our own. Our disposition is to look out for ourselves, to seek our own comfort, to seek our own pleasure and enjoyment, to seek our own advancement. But we want to seek the advancement of others, Lord. We want to seek their good. And ultimately, we want to see you advance more, Lord, that you may increase and we may decrease. Help us to live this out practically, Father. Please help us throughout our days, throughout this coming week. Please give us opportunities to show humility and help us and give us the strength to put others before ourselves. Even exhausting times, even painful times where there's so much going on in life, help us to still be able to put others before ourselves. And finally, Lord, we thank you for the blessings that we have in you. And that Paul reminds us at the beginning that the basis for all of this is the good things that we have in you that you have already given us. So we thank you for that. We praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.